We've often heard it said that the assembly at Thessalonica was a model assembly or a model church. And if you think that expression has been dragged off the wall by some enterprising preacher, may I just say with you that the word ensamples really has the idea behind it of a model. So in many ways, when we think about the company of God's people in Thessalonica, we have a good pattern for us to follow. But I want to think particularly of the enterprise of these believers in their witness to the locality, and in so doing, just search our own hearts about the witness that we should be bearing in our own locality, assembly-wise, and since assemblies are made up of individuals, there is a matter of our personal responsibility. And I wonder if I may, just to give you a little outline, a little skeleton of what I want to say first of all, and then to put some flesh on the bones. I'd like us first of all to think about the centre of their witness. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. The centre of their witness. Then I want us to think something about the clarity of their witness. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Then I want to think for a little while about the content of their witness. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. And then finally, I want to think about the consistency of their witness. Because you'll notice that in verse 9 we read, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and so on. And so then, four little headings, just as a summary of what I want to say. The center of their witness, the clarity of their witness, the content of their witness, and the consistency of their witness, particularly with reference to the gospel. So says the apostle as he writes about them in verse 7, ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. If you were to ask me the definition of an evangelist, certainly in New Testament times, I would say that he was a man who was found in pastures new, a man who went to places where the gospel had not been preached before, a man, perhaps, if you like to import the language of Hosea, broke up the fallow ground. And in saying that, I am not for one moment even thinking critically of good servants of God, good preachers, good evangelists who go from assembly to assembly and from place to place holding gospel meetings, series of meetings in local assemblies. I'm not for one moment being critical in any way whatsoever. But I think you might agree with me that the New Testament pattern was this, that the preacher came, whether he be the Apostle Paul or others, the word of God was preached, men and women were saved, they were taught, the assembly was formed, and then the servant of God moved on. That was certainly the pattern followed by the Apostle Paul, leaving that newly planted assembly to be responsible for evangelism in its own locality. And unless I'm terribly mistaken, and I'm sure you won't hold back in criticizing me afterwards if I am, and I will have deserved that, certainly Thessalonica is an example of just that. We think of the visit of the Apostle Paul to the city in the book of the Acts. Now, says the Apostle, following the establishment of the assembly and teaching given, we're going to look at that in a wee moment, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. We're going to say something in a few moments' time about our personal testimony and our personal witness, but I do want, please, if I may, to say this. Let's see to it, shall we, that we are giving all our support, proper support, wholehearted support to our own local evangelism. I want to say this, don't do your own thing. I have met people who said, you know, I don't care what you think, you brethren, whether you like it or not, I am going to do this by hook or by crook, I'm going to undertake this particular work. You'll discover that that wasn't the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I'm thinking of the fact that he tells his friends in Galatia, in connection with the problem at Jerusalem, "We went up by revelation," he says. And you might say to yourself, "Well, sir, you've had a revelation from God. God has directed you. Away you go. Do just that. Don't worry about consulting anybody." Until you look at the background to that in Acts chapter 15. And we discover that he went up in full fellowship with the local church at Antioch. He obviously consulted them. He sought their fellowship. And when he did go up, by revelation, I grant you, but he went up in full fellowship with his local brethren. Maybe some of you have got a concern about perhaps hiring a village hall. Maybe hiring a tent. I mean, after all, you young people have longer holidays than I did when I was at work. I used to go in every other Saturday morning, and we had a couple or 3 weeks, perhaps, holiday a year. Generally speaking, in industry and in commerce, you have far more holidays than we have. Have you ever thought about going to the elders and saying, "We have a concern, perhaps, about the village next door, or some country district in one of the shires of Scotland, or one of the counties in England, and we would like to have your prayerful support and your advice and guidance"? Plenty of room for initiative, you know. We're a bit hidebound, aren't we? A little bit in our own rut. Be enterprising for God. But what I'm saying is this: do it in full fellowship with the local assembly, so that you can have their advice and their guidance and their prayerful support. One of the first times I met Richard, he and other brethren from the assembly in Nangarrow were holding meetings in a place called Upper Boat on the old Glamorgan Canal, hence the name. And I went along. I was there for the weekend. Richard did the preaching, and that's quite right. But I did notice that the older men from the assembly were there. And that's a fine, fine pattern. And so says the apostle, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord." Well, what kind of people were they at Thessalonica? What kind of base did Paul refer to when he said, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord"? Let me just run through very, very quickly some of the outstanding features of the company of God's people that met in that particular city. You'll notice, for example, that they certainly recognized the authority of God's word at Thessalonica and had done so since day one. Why, says the apostle, "When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So they were people who recognized the authority of the word of God. I hope we do in our assemblies. You know, see, there's a dreadful possibility that if we just say, "Well, it's always been done like that in this assembly," someone comes along with a very persuasive argument and a nice smile on their face, and they're lovely people, you know, but they have some new suggestions, and within a short space of time, things can change so very quickly. I've seen it. And things which once wouldn't be countenanced are introduced. Why is that? Because we've always done it this way, and our convictions have not been forged on the anvil of the Word of God. Let's be people of conviction here in Lendrick Muir. Do you know why we meet as we do? Why do we espouse certain principles? I'm not being brethrenism or anything like that this evening. We ought to know from our Bibles why we do certain things. We ought to recognize the authority of the Word of God. So it was from a place where the Word of God's authority was recognized. Then secondly, it was an assembly which had been subject to well-balanced Bible doctrine. You go through the two epistles that Paul wrote under divine guidance to the Christians at Thessalonica, and you'll discover a wide range of subject matter. They knew, for example, about the doctrine of election. Fancy telling young Christians about election. I mean, after all, that's pretty controversial, isn't it? At least it is in the minds of some people. But you see, says the apostle, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, or if you want it in another rendering, knowing, brethren beloved of God, your election. Let's just say they knew something about Bible doctrine. And they knew a great deal, of course, about practical matters. Remember what Paul has to say about sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Brother Richard referred to this, and very right he was to do so yesterday evening, wasn't he? So they were balanced, you see. They knew about great doctrinal issues, and they were aware of very practical matters as well. They knew a great deal about church government. For example, in the 5th chapter of the 1st epistle and verse 12, he says, we beseech you, brethren, know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And I tell you something else from the 2nd epistle. They knew a great deal about prophecy too. There's a great problem among some Christians about the identity of the restrainer. Well, the Thessalonians knew exactly who or what the restrainer was. And Paul had treated them. Don't you remember, he says, when we were with you, we told you these things. Modern cargo ships, well, I haven't been associated with the shipping industry, really, since 1989 when I retired. I was made redundant, I was glad about that, from the City of London. City of London was glad as well, but there we are. But you know, modern cargo ships have refrigerated compartments, of course, not only carrying refrigerated cargo, but of course the food for the mariners. But in the old days, mariners suffer from scurvy. I once made a mistake in Serbia in talking to the Christians in Bačka Petrovac about the deficiencies of priests, you know. One leg longer than the other. The man who had a flat nose. Remember the passage? And I came to scurvy, and Samuel Rebar turned to me and said, what's scurvy? And the cold sweat went down my back. He gave a long 10-minute explanation of what scurvy was. You know what it is, don't you? It's a disease that is contracted when you have no fresh fruit and vegetables on board. The diet's all out of kilter. Some assemblies are like that. God's people suffer from scurvy because they haven't a proper, balanced diet of teaching from the Word of God. Now, that wasn't like that at Thessalonica. Doctrine, morality, practice, church government, prophecy. Paul gave them a lovely feast of divine things. From you, with that good basis of Bible teaching, from you sounded out the Word of the Lord. So we could go on. They were steadfast under pressure. And they relayed the gospel to others. And so it was from a position of spiritual strength, where all the counsel of God was in place, and where the word of God was maintained, where elders functioned. It wasn't a kind of place where truth was compromised. From a strong base sounded out the word of the Lord. Now you and I have got to contribute to that. It means that we must be exposed continually to the teaching of God's word ourselves. Brother Richard has emphasized that, hasn't he? He's talked to us about professional sportswomen, particularly, and sportsmen, who devoted hours and hours of the day in order to excel in their particular sport. I want to say this again in a complimentary way. If we're going to excel, I don't mean above one another, but if we're going to proceed successfully and healthily in divine things, we must give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine, if I might import the language of 1 Timothy chapter 4 from yesterday evening. You and I make our assemblies what they are. And if you are deficient, your assembly will be deficient in the measure of your deficiency. And if you are marked by good spiritual health, you will be making an excellent contribution to the overall health of the assembly. Please don't run away with the idea, and it's an old cliche of mine, that when you come into the meeting room, gospel hall, whatever you want to call it, a magic wand waves over your head. And instead of being that carnal Christian who hasn't prayed very much in the week and hasn't read his or her Bible much in the week and hasn't borne any testimony to Christ in the week, suddenly you become a spiritual giant. No, by magic, you're transformed as you step over the threshold. It's not like that now, is it? If there's going to be a healthy gospel enterprise, if you and I are going to be healthy in our contribution to the assembly, we've got to give attention to these very important matters of prayer and devotion that we've endeavoured to emphasise this weekend. And so the centre of their testimony. It wasn't a perfect place, because Paul had to say, didn't he, in chapter 3 and in verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. It wasn't all in apple pie order. There were certain things that needed attention. Let's think now about the clarity of their witness. Have I made my point now? These believers at Thessalonica, from a good spiritual base to which they all contributed in their personal godliness, these believers at Thessalonica saw to it that the gospel spread over an area approximating to the size of Wales. Not Scotland, Wales. Didn't have a Peugeot in sight. Didn't have a mobile telephone in sight. Doesn't surprise me, I haven't got one. There you are. Didn't have a blades or roller skates in sight. By pounding the roads, they got the gospel over an area approximating to the size of Wales. So I am told. So the centre of their witness. I just want to emphasise this. Let's concentrate our energies in promoting the testimony and work of the local assembly. Now, number two, let's think about the clarity of their witness. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Now, I don't want to blind your eyes or pull the wool over them by giving you some kind of Greek words. Mr. Ledger, some of you may know him in London, says he knows a little Greek. He keeps the local fish and chip shop. And I suppose that's probably the category into which most of us fall. But if you look up this word sounded, it really is the word from which we get our English word echo. And it's the word that's used in Acts chapter 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Or the sound of a trumpet in Hebrews chapter 12. Although I do have to tell you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if a trumpet sound, or if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, the word is a wee bit different. Now the question is, how did they do it? Because the Bible says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And I have to tell you that we do not have a record of exactly how the assembly at Thessalonica operated. We can't follow them on one of their expeditions into the hinterland or into the Styx. But I tell you what we do have. We do have an example earlier in the book of the Acts how this thing was done. And for that purpose, I just want to remind you of what happened in Acts chapter 11. Now listen to this. Now they that were scattered abroad, that doesn't mean like flotsam and jetsam, it means those that were scattered as seed, very interesting that, those that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch. Now listen, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, now listen to this, spoke unto the Grecians, and then it says, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, once again, I don't want to be too technical. But the first word preaching is the same as the word spoke. And the second word preaching is the word that we would normally use for a public address. So the gospel advanced, I won't say on two levels, but it advanced in two ways. It advanced by personal witness, the personal testimony. They spoke unto the Grecians. The meaning of the first word, preach, in the verse in Acts chapter 11. And that was supported by, or that supported, whichever way you want to look at it, the public preaching of the gospel. When they stood on their soapboxes in the agora, the marketplace, and proclaimed as a herald the word of God. Now, have you got that? There was the personal testimony, and there was the public witness. And I want to tell you that the public preaching of the gospel in your assembly won't get very far unless it is supported by your personal witness in the town or the village or community where you live. And for our purposes, that might well include such things as visitation, tract distribution, personal conversation, our daily witness. As the industrial relations people put it, the eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. We had the industrial relations people into the office once or twice, and they told us things which left me feeling a little jaundiced, because they were paid great fistfuls of pounds for saying things which we did as a matter of common sense. But then I'm a very jaundiced person when it comes to some of these things. But nevertheless, I like the eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation, which was one of their bits of stock jargon. And we were all, you know, us managers, we were key personnel. I thought that was good for the jolly old ego. But I tell you what, so are you. We're all key personnel here in this room in Lendrick Muir today. All key personnel. We have a responsibility. Whether or not you stand on the soapbox or in the pulpit or whatever is not just the matter I'm thinking about now, but there is my personal responsibility to bear witness and testimony. In our little assembly in Cheshunt, we've been very encouraged over the past months to have a number of unsaved people starting to come, some of them on a regular basis. I want to tell you that in most cases, they are people who have been invited personally. People with whom we've built bridges. Mr. Martin Baker in our assembly quite often uses the expression, we must build bridges with people, getting to know them. By conversation and by friendliness, demonstrating we're not a bunch of cranks. And next Sunday, in the will of God, we have a friends and neighbours gospel meeting. We'll probably have 7 or 8 unsaved people in, which is the usual pattern, sometimes more, sometimes not quite so many, as many as 13 or 14 in some cases. But I say again, in the majority of cases, not always, it has been done by the personal witness and personal invitation. If you're moaning and groaning about the deadness of the gospel meeting in your assembly, just remember, it's because of you. We have made it what it is because of our failure to talk to our neighbours over the garden fence, or our pals at school, or the people in the street. And so I want to observe with you in this matter of testimony, the clarity of it, in two ways the gospel advanced in Antioch: the personal witness and the public preaching. You may not be in a position to influence some of the decisions may be in your local assembly, but if you find yourself ultimately in the will of God, and if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, you will be in this position, young man. Don't be afraid to alter the time or two or something. 6:30 to 7:30 isn't always the best time in any locality. Some assemblies have changed it to 3:30 in the afternoon, or so on and so forth. Please, it's not a biblical tradition that we break bread at 11, or that we have our gospel meeting at 6:30. We need just to look at society and wait upon God on our knees. On this matter of clarity, I want to say one or two other things, if I may. The young preachers here, please do strive to be simple. Let's supposing Riddle was speaking in Kinross or Blair Hall or somewhere this evening, or even perhaps in Nantgarra or Caerphilly, And he stands on the platform and he says, "My dear friends, you must be justified. God has made it possible for you to be justified. You can be justified on the basis of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, who offered himself a propitiatory sacrifice." And some dim Englishman has come in and they said, "Does he come from Mars or Venus?" You say, "But Mr. Riddle, the language is excellent. Justification, redemption, propitiation. Oh, I grant you that. We're not faulting the language. But tell me, we must, by the grace of God and waiting upon him, make things absolutely clear. Unless you're a pawnbroker, P-A-W-N, broker, or a bill broker or a stockbroker, it's highly likely that you might not have people who know too much about the meaning of the word redemption. Incidentally, the three balls outside a pawnbroker shop mean 2-1 you won't get your money back, but never mind. But we do need to be clear. Now, what's the point of that? You're remembering Job chapter 6, it says so-and-so. Your friend's never heard the book of Job in his life. Or it says in Ezekiel, or John even. You know, we are moving in people, amongst people, who are strikingly similar to the type of people that Paul moved amongst in the first century. Who know nothing whatsoever. I know he moved amongst Jewish communities in synagogues, and that was a different matter. I want to please, especially the young preachers here, enter a very strong plea, if I may, that you strive to be simple. Not to impress the correspondent with your amazing mental acrobatics and your ability to bring out sensational things from the most obscure passages in the Bible, hoping you'll get booked up again and the expenses will be good. That's not it. We're here to convey, with the power of the Spirit of God, as simply as possible, the way of salvation. And if people come in and listen to you preach, my dear brother, and leave without knowing how to be saved and why they must be saved, then we have failed. Mind you, that in itself doesn't guarantee anything. We're waiting upon God. We're absolutely dependent upon God. And if you're worried about this Calvinism Arminian business, I'll just put it like this. Pray like a Calvinist. That is, that everything depends upon God. And preach like an Arminian, everything depends upon the hearers. Would that do for a nice compromise? Or are you going to throw me off the King Cardin Bridge? Clarity, please. Clarity. From you, sounded out the word of the Lord. There was a man, you know, who was confronted by the religious hierarchy of the day. And he said, "One thing I know, once I was blind, now I see." And he said that with conviction. The preachers used to tell us not to traffic in unfelt truth. Mr. Andrew Borland, the one-time editor of the Believers magazine, I'd never met him. I heard a recording of an address he gave on the Scottish Home Service many moons ago. He said this: "There is an eloquence about a man which is not necessarily connected with the Queen's English. But as you listen to that man, he is in his message. He's communicating not a sermon, he's communicating his own soul. There's an eloquence about that," he says, "which has nothing to do with the mastery of the language." Or I want to say, my dear brother, my dear friend this evening, in your gospel preaching, my dear sister, in your Sunday school class, do it with conviction. And please, Sunday school teachers, let's bring the ladies in. You Sunday school teachers, don't please think there's a kind of pyramid, you know. And you start off as a Sunday school teacher. And maybe you graduate to the girls' Bible class leader. And if you're a brother, maybe you start to preach the gospel publicly. And maybe you hit the jackpot and come to Lendrick Muir. You know, we tend to think that. The conference speaker, breathing all this rarefied air, has got there. I nearly said bingo. Are you recording this? You sisters, with your Sunday school classes, you are doing a work for God. Beavering away, week in, week out, week in, you're doing a work for God which is absolutely vital. Keep at it. Strive to be simple. Present the gospel as simply as you can. From you, sounded out the word of the Lord. Now let's think about the content of their witness. From you, center of their witness, sounded out the clarity of their witness, the word of the Lord, the content of their witness. Now, I've not many minutes left. Let's go very quickly at this. Am I speaking as quickly as I used to, Tom?
You're getting there.
I know, that's right. There's a 102-year-old lady in Quebec Hall in Norfolk. And I said to her son, Godfrey Wellham, from Norwich, "Do you think your mother will remember me if I ask you to give her my Christian love and greetings?" He said, "She remembers you, all right. You speak too quickly." Let's think now, shall we, about the content of their witness. The word of the Lord. Now, let me look at this with you in three ways. It's the word of the Lord as to its origin. It's the word of the Lord as to its subject. It's the word of the Lord as to its authority. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. He is the source of the message. It's the gospel of Christ because he is its subject. It's the gospel of God because he is its source. Let's remember that, shall we? The word of the Lord as to its origin. The Bible isn't mine to tamper with, and it's not yours to tamper with. We had an old brother in Cheshunt, Mr. Peter Clark, who lived in Flamstead End, and he said to an Anglican lady, "Who do you think owns the Bible?" She said, "We do," meaning the Anglican Church. And of course, since they think like that, some of them, not all of them, of course, are a good gospel preaching Anglicans. But of course, generally, they think they can make it a plastic kind of book, make it mean, make it say what they want it to say. Let's remember, from you sounded out the word of the Lord as to its origin. As to its subject, ye shall be witnesses unto me, the word of the Lord. In a West London assembly some years ago, a preacher came and he didn't mention the name of the Lord Jesus till the last 5 minutes or so of his gospel preaching, so-called. And the brethren, whom I know very well, took him to task. Well, he said, I turned over too many pages of my notes, or didn't turn over enough pages of my notes, or something like that. Do remember that Philip the evangelist, beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. It's not, you see, that we just preach the word of the Lord. We preach nothing else but the word of the Lord. And as to its authority, it is the word of the Lord. Cling to the Bible, though all else be taken, the old hymn says. Now finally, the consistency of their witness. Now glance, if you will, at the closing verses of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And I want you to notice three things. It was preached by people who were distinctive. You turned to God from idols. And the same people were not only distinctive, they were devoted to serve the living and true God. And they were not only distinctive and devoted, they were durable. Paul speaks about your patience or endurance of hope. So the men who had the message were distinctive. You turned to God from idols. They were known for the change in their lives. And they were devoted to serve the living and true God. It was a labor of love. And they were durable, their endurance of hope, in spite of the pressures and the difficulties, they went on. And there was a consistency about their witness and their testimony. How easy we go give up, don't we? You know, if you don't succeed at first, give up. You say it's not like that. It's try again. But sometimes we do dabble in the former, don't I? Now, what are we going to do about this? You're in a small assembly. It's been hard going. First of all, let there be that devotion to the Lord Jesus. That engaging in prayer that we spoke about yesterday morning. That personal commitment to him. Richard powerfully expounded that last night and this afternoon. And arising from a right spiritual attitude and good spiritual health, let's give this matter of our evangelism, our personal testimony, our assembly witness, let's give this matter our personal, earnest consideration. You see, I know it's very pedestrian for me to say this, but you do get out of an assembly what you put into it. And so many people look at an assembly and say, well, nothing much there. I've got a young family. No point me going there. There's no other young people. And people look at assemblies in terms of what they think they might derive from it. You look at your local assembly in terms of opportunity, in terms of spiritual initiative. What more can I contribute? Can I be more sacrificial in my time, my attendance, in my zeal, in my energy? And I want to urge you again, especially those of you who have maybe a little more time than we had, as we said earlier, do think in terms of expansion. We're tending to think in terms of hanging on by our fingernails. This is a day of small things. This is the Laodicean age. I'm not too sure whether we ought to trot that out or not. Go to Romania, go to Venezuela, go to other places. There's not much Laodicean age about in some of these places, I can assure you. The Lord's coming back, we say, as if that was an excuse for sitting on our hands and doing nothing. The Word of God never presents the coming of the Lord in that way. It is an incentive to industry and zeal. Get up and go for God. Or would it be a lovely thing if not only we all went home, Richard and I included, I know Brother Richard would agree with this, if we went home with deep desires for closer fellowship with God, and with it, deeper desires that the name of Christ might be honoured in our assemblies and in our localities as we energetically give ourselves to this matter of witness and testimony. Would it not be lovely if from your assembly of mine it could be said, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. May the Lord challenge our hearts and help us in all these matters for his praise and glory.